Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, beginning with chapter 15, verse 5 through chapter 16, verse 11, which is located in our church Bibles on page 1036 and in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into the darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Please be seated.
It's sometimes said that those who love the church come to Sunday morning worship, and those who love God come to its prayer meetings, and those who love those who have to be here at the 8:30 service on a Sunday after the clocks go back choose to come to it. So thank you for being here early this morning. All of that to advertise to you that during our Sunday school, our adult Sunday school this morning, we'll be gathering as a church for a concert of prayer. We're going to spend a few minutes snacking together, and then we're going to feast together as we come to God in prayer. As we come ourselves to prayer this morning, let me ask you to bow your heads as we ask God to be at the center of our time of worship together. As I often do, I'm going to read a psalm, part of a psalm to you. This is what the psalmist says: "It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken." It's time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Father, as we think about what you have written and said this morning in the Bible, we look out at a world which, for all of its history, this has been the consistent thing, that your law has been broken. That we as human beings have turned our backs on you. That still to this day, Lord, while there are good things happening, still this is true. Your law is being broken. And it is part of our duty and our joy as your church to pray for your return, that your law would no longer be broken, but rather be reinstituted, that the new heavens and the new earth would come under your lordship, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I got a call from my eldest son in Charlottesville this week, and he knows, because we've been talking about it, that Stony Point has been going through the book of Revelation. But Dad, he says, because he's a bit of a joker, Dad, he says, I'm unaware of this new position that you hold on the future. What do you mean, I asked. Well, he said, I've heard of amillennialism, but what is this amillennialism you keep talking about? Do you imagine that God will be using pirates to end the world? Amillennialism. Funny kid. But he's right. Despite my accent, you may have noticed, if you've been here for more than simply this week, that we've been using one of the four major Christian views about the future, what's called amillennialism on this side of the Atlantic, to decipher Revelation. And we've noticed, as part of that process, if you follow this particular scheme, that you cannot read Revelation without paying attention to the way that it is written. And I've tried to follow Sam Lamerson's good example in emphasizing that this view might be wrong and another view right. And I would recommend to you our Sunday school, which will take advantage of that opportunity. But you can't read these visions, I think, as you would a book in a straightforward narrative sequence. You have to pay attention to the way that it's written. And that, I think, is one of the strengths of the amillennial position. So we've looked at seven seals, we've looked at seven trumpets, we've looked at seven visions. And at this week, we're going to look at seven bowls of God's judgment. So let me ask the question again, at the risk of being tedious. How should you read Revelation? Well, I want to suggest to you, you should think of this like a recurring dream, which, although the figures and the places in the dream may change, the message stays the same. So it's as if you were to have a dream, and the first time you had a dream, it was in a room, and there was only a bed in the room and someone on the bed who was speaking to you. And the second time you had that dream, there was only a rocking chair in the room and someone in the rocking chair who was knitting and speaking to you while they were knitting. And the third time you had the dream, you didn't see the bed or the rocking chair, but you saw a child playing with blocks on a throw rug, and they were speaking to you. But the message that was given to you each time was precisely the same. You see, by that way of looking at it, Revelation, as it isn't actually linear, it is circular. It sort of loops like a recurring dream with the same message, but with slightly different emphases. So this week, in the fourth act of this drama, as we're looking at it, John is shown something new, if you will, in the room. With the seals and the trumpets and the visions, those judgments were real, but they've been, and those judgments will be, partial. This week, if you're paying attention, you will notice that something has changed a little. With those previous judgments came the opportunity to repent, but in this one, there isn't. This is a vision of something total, of absolute judgment. How does this vision relate to the others? Is this something only for the far future, or in some way for John's readers or for us today? Well, the honest answer is it's probably both. If we're right that Revelation is not a straightforward narrative sequence, but this is a repetitive, refocused pattern, then this is not about when this happens, but rather to whom. If the previous judgments have had in view those who, in view of God's present and coming judgments, might surrender to Christ, here is the view for those who won't. Those who in those previous judgments had an opportunity to repent and might have done so, these in this judgment do not. So three scenes in Act 4 of this drama, the bowls of the judgment of the wrath of God. And three scenes for you. First, the tent of meeting and the wrath of God. Second, what people deserve and what is mercy to them. And third, the thief and the dismantling of the world order. If you would turn to the text, it will be helpful, I think, to have the Bible open if you have a Bible on your phone or on the church Bible under the seat in front of you, because we're going to be looking at a little bit more than just what's printed in your bulletin. So first of all, the tent of meeting and the wrath of God. Verse 5 of chapter 15 through to the first verse of chapter 16. John, as he explains to us here, sees these seven angels coming out of the tent of witness, or the sanctuary, or as we know it from the Old Testament, the tent of meeting. It's Moses' tabernacle is in view, and these angels are coming out of its doors with these seven plagues and these seven great bowls as they are handed to them. And it must have been a striking moment for a Jew like John to have seen it and to have understood it. Because you remember, this was where this sanctuary, this tent of meeting, this tent of witness, this was the point where Exodus, the book of Exodus, ended with something better in view, I think, than even the promised land. It was a picture of the Lord himself arriving, not far off in the mountain, but among his people in his glory, in the tent where God had said and promised that he would meet his people and one day dwell among them. So we read in Exodus 40, and Revelation is full of Exodus, we read this: "The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting." And so here the echo is significant here in verse 8. And it's significant because the place where Israel understood that people would meet the glory of their Creator, people are now envisioning meeting him in his glory. But his glory now, you see, is in his total justice. And his presence is his glory in his wrath. It's a terrible picture. And there's only one reason for the Bible to give it, and that's because it is true. This is not some just-so story or some horror story meant to frighten children into obedience. It's given here because it is true. It is a true picture of what is coming. It's as if the trial phase, if you will, is over. All the appeals have been exhausted, and the sentencing phase has begun. 15 verse 7, "And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." Now, we should be clear about what God's wrath is. J.I. Packer, in his immensely useful book, Knowing God, says the following. He explains that wrath means God's indignation. It means God's righteous anger aroused by injustice. It's not foolish or impulsive or capricious or immoral. It's not cruel. God's wrath, he explains in the Bible, is always judicial. Here is the wrath of the judge administering right justice. What's more, God's wrath in the Bible is something which people will always choose for themselves. I think the person who best explained this, as you may remember if you've read many of his writings, is C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce. He explained it this way: "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, for them it is opened." And Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. So it's sobering, isn't it, that this is where this particular vision begins. The person who has preferred to be by himself or by herself without God through their natural lives, saying, I don't need you, God, shall in the end have his or her preference. And again, why the tent of meeting? Well, because that's where many people will meet God at the end of their worlds, at the end of their lives, not in Christ, but in crisis. The wrath of God. Secondly, what people deserve and what is mercy to them. Turn to chapter 16 and verses 2 through 11. These seven bowls of plagues recall the plagues of God's punishment of Egypt. In fact, this was understood in the first century and in Hebrew tradition that the judgments that had fallen on Egypt were precisely the same kinds of judgments that would fall at the end of time. The judgments of the bowls of God's wrath in this vision remind us that God can bring punishments for reasons other than to warn people. He can bring punishment in order that the world may see what kind of a God he is. And that's precisely what God tells Pharaoh in Exodus 9. He tells Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So what we read here is not of warning this time, but of wrath. Wrath which will display the glory and the true judicial nature, the heart of God in his holiness. And these first four bowls, as we look at them briefly, by the first bowl, you'll notice those who have bought into the world system, even to putting in some way its marks on their bodies, will find those marks become tormenting sores to them. And by the second and third bowls, those who have allied themselves with the world system will find the bountiful world will fail, and they with it. And by the fourth bowl, those who have cursed God before will curse him again, this time as his son burns them. The pictures may be, to one degree or another, figurative, but the indignation of God, his wrath, will be very real. That's what these bowls are saying. People have, you will have noticed, a strange double response to this idea of retributive justice on behalf of God. You'll hear all kinds of trendy theologians and thinkers debunk the idea of God's wrath as being Stone Age and pagan and unworthy of a civilized, sophisticated culture. There's an anemic kind of liberalism in theological circles, which would prefer, as Reinhold Niebuhr used to say, a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Yet it's interesting. In almost every moment we have, in every movie we watch, in every book we read, and everything that we see on TV, there's this moment where things look impossible and the bad guys seem to have won, and then justice suddenly breaks through. My favorite moment in the movies for this is in the movie The Untouchables, where Al Capone is found guilty, as he was in a Chicago courtroom, even when he had bribed the judge and the sitting jury. And it's a fantastic moment. Robert De Niro as Al Capone is outraged when he finds that the jury is going to be switched. And he's shouting out, is this justice? What about justice? And Kevin Costner as Elliot Net gets in his face and tells him, never stop fighting till the fight is done. That's what Ness used to say. And now, watching that movie, do you think people are bothered in the slightest that the poor bad guy felt offended by the trick played by the good guy so that justice would be done? No. You go, yes, And we're told here in verse 17, it is done. The fight is done. God's justice is finally, will finally, from our perspective, one day be done. Wrath sounds to us uncontrolled, impulsive, reckless, but that's not God's sort of wrath. Jesus, we're told, went to the temple on Palm Sunday, and he saw the money changers. Then he waited till the next day to confront them and to overturn their tables. It's a microcosm of the way that God works. God waits. God is slow to anger, but he will not ultimately appease injustice. Nor must the church in our day appease injustice, but rather stand strongly with those who stand against it. Now, that's one of the reasons that we're supporting groups like RJI in Richmond, as many other churches are, because it's right that we stand for what God stands for. And we read here in verse 5 that the cry of the angel is this: they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you, God, have given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve. The ultimate purity of God's wrath and judgment. You know, I think I learned this lesson as an 11-year-old when I was almost punished severely by my elementary school principal. I think I've told you this story before, a long time ago. I was to be punished for my poor grades with a switch of bamboo applied to, shall we say, the fleshier parts of one's anatomy with some force. I still remember the muffled cries of the boys in who had gone before me into the principal's office. It was really the glories of the British education system in the day. It was horrific, but it was a kind of justice, and everyone knew what the penalty was. We couldn't say we hadn't been warned. And I remember the moment he called me in, and his face was flushed with red fury. He was so angry. And I remember thinking to myself as a little boy, goodbye, cruel world. But it turned out he was angry because even though technically I deserved utterly to be disciplined, he could not do so because of a technicality, he explained. But he didn't really explain it because it had largely to do with my Latin teacher's liking for my mother. So I walked out of that room utterly guilty and yet strangely pardoned because of my mother, because of the merit of my mother. Did I deserve the punishment? Yes. Did mercy take away that fact? No. And God, who is far more merciful, thankfully, than my elementary school principal, offers those who are still listening to it, mercy because of the transferred merit of another. Mercy is no contradiction to justice. Mercy at the cross sees justice paid. And so you can take the mercy of God, or you can take his justice. Either way, like Pharaoh of old, whether individuals take the deal of the gospel or refuse it, they will glorify the true and just God. And finally, briefly, the thief and the dismantling of the world order. Chapter 16, verses 12 through 21. I don't know about you, I'm a bit of a softy when it comes to nature shows. I've just started watching the new series Planet Earth 2 this week and was watching the cutest family of sloths. Watching them was pretty slow going, obviously, but my heart wanted to say, Lord, let nothing ever bad happen to the sloths and to this particular sloth family. But there is a moment, isn't there, where you have to kind of suspend sentimentality and to remember that God is preparing new heavens and a new earth. We must care for this planet while we have it, but it is on its way out. And why is it going? It's going because of the world order that has corrupted and dominated it. The beasts that we read about, the dragon, Those spiritual truths which we don't see but we were told by the Bible are nevertheless the fact, have corrupted this poor world. The fifth bowl here depicts the confusion which God will one day bring utterly on the kingdom of the beast, upon the vast horror of that dark throne. The sixth bowl depicts the death throes of his empire as verse 14, last efforts are made. Do you see this? To demonically deceive the peoples of the earth, even with miracles, even with apparent resurrections, and it will deceive many. And verse 16 tells us in foolish bravado, they will go out. The kings of the whole world will go out to battle against God's people, and whether they know it or not, to battle against God himself. I'm persuaded that this will be a real, not a symbolic battle. And I think we can be confident about that because you can read of it elsewhere in the Bible several times. In Zephaniah chapter 3, and I'm persuaded Psalm 2 is about this moment. Where will it happen? Well, the traditional site is Megiddo in northern Israel. It's about 2 hours north of Jerusalem. But likely to say that was to say something like we would say, well, there's a D-Day coming. Or there's a Yorktown victory in sight, which is obviously better news for some than others. But you know what I mean? It was a way of saying, this will be the day of our victory. Every other reference we have places it in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse 2, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that the outcome of that battle will be in doubt, or that even for a moment will there be any doubt about who the victor will be. Indeed, as creation itself collapses, because that really is the image of this earthquake beyond earthquakes and hailstorm beyond hailstorms, then Babylon the Great, the kingdom of the dragon and of the beast and of the false prophet, this great triumvirate that the enemy has set up against God, will face the fury of God, and the world arrayed against God, we are told, will be swept away. How did Tolkien put it? Towers fell and mountains slid, walls crumbled and melted, crashing down. And then as Zechariah wonderfully puts it in verse 5 of chapter 14 in that book, in what is a clear sequence in Scripture, then the Lord, he says, the Lord my God will come. Behold, Jesus says, verse 15, I am coming like a thief. So here's where I want to park for a moment in closing. Our Lord says for the sixth time in the New Testament and for the second time in Revelation that his coming on that day will be like a thief. Now the question is, to my mind, why did he choose that particular metaphor? Why not say that he would come like a returning master or the bailiff or the landlord or a master at arms? Why a thief of all things? After all, if it was an issue simply of being unexpected, all those other equally biblical metaphors would have done just as well. Well, I think the point, surely, is not just that Christ will be unexpected, but that he will be like a thief, taking what others think is not his. In his way, he will be the ultimate pirate, if you will, robbing the beast of the sea. And he will take it all. On the day that we meet him, he will be a thief. He will take from the dragon all his pretended kingdoms. He will take from the person who dies in unbelief his very soul. I wonder what might he yet need to take from you and me. Love not the world, John says in 1 John 2, nor the things that are in the world. I love that song that the musicians chose for us this morning. Wake up, Jesus says. Wake up. Don't be seduced by a counterfeit gospel. Because tempting us constantly to hold on to and invest in. All that is offered to us, moment by moment. And my friends, we're pretty heavily vested, but it's all going to be taken away. All of it's going to be taken away. And so the encouragement, I think, of this metaphor time and time again is don't give yourself to the pleasures that the world is offering you. Or if you have, do away with them. And don't devote yourself to accumulating money. And if you have, find ways to live simply so that others might simply live. And my friends, it's saying, don't spend your life building monuments for the praise of the world. And if you have, find ways to live now in the humility of Christ, because it's all going to be taken away. Because it's all going to burn. Now is the time, not then with regret, but now with joy, to devote oneself to a new path, to a new you, as God gives you strength. I think this has been rightly said. I'll finish with this. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last on the day of the thief. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that this text reminds us that you are a just and loving Father, not just to us, but to the justice of the whole cosmos, the whole creation. You must be just, and in Christ you have and you will be. Lord, let us not be caught out. Let us make ready for that day. In Christ's name, amen.